Oh, so I couldn't help myself. Oops, this week, when I saw this was in the LA Times, late in the week, and it just seemed kind of interesting to read, given all we've been talking about, especially these later chapters in which God comes down on an age, and in Revelation's case, the age of the Roman Empire for what it had done to his people. I just couldn't help myself when I saw this to read a modern version of the Earth Dweller's perspective, given what we've been talking about, especially in chapter 17, chapter 18, as the merchants mourn over fallen as Babylon. Because it is interesting to watch these types of dynamics sometimes play out in our own time. Just read with me here a little bit, because some of this article is just kind of absolutely stunning. And the stuff that people say in this, given what we've been reading in Revelation. Like many Americans, Marcia Delgado has endured two difficult years. The 50-year-old watched vulnerable patients at her Santa Ana radiology clinic struggle to recover from lung damage caused by COVID-19. She has clashed with patients who would not wear face masks, and she has not attended a family gathering for months because some relatives refused to get tested for the virus while she was being treated for metastatic breast cancer. As case rates began to fall, her stress finally started to ebb. Then Russia invaded Ukraine. And by the way, don't miss the headline on this article. Look at what she says next. I saw the ugly side of humanity in the last few years. It's extremely frustrating. We're tired. The world is tired. We're tired of fighting each other. With COVID-19 cases falling and mask rules easing, life seemed like it might soon return to normal. That thread of hope was snapped late Wednesday when Russian troops attacked Ukraine, sparking fears of a global conflict. A war in Eastern Europe and a looming humanitarian crisis have triggered fresh waves of anxiety and depression for Americans who have spent 2 years trying to survive an unprecedented period of instability, including a public health crisis, a recession, political upheaval, supply chain problems, and inflation. Pain, sadness, and confusion swept across social media Wednesday and Thursday with people. By the way, that's the electronic version of the Tower of Babel, I just might add. Pain, sadness, confusion swept across social media Wednesday and Thursday with people expressing shock and frustration at the unfolding crisis and mounting casualty count. Many said they felt, look at that, powerless to help. Well, why would you have ever felt otherwise? Except in what we've been talking about, relation to the arrogance of mankind in general, that we're going to solve our problems. Some said they feared for the safety of loved ones stuck in Ukraine. Others wondered whether the conflict 6,000 miles away from California could reach the U.S., then expressed guilt about those worries as Ukrainians fled the country and took shelter in subway stations to avoid Russian airstrikes. Others turned to dark humor as a coping mechanism. Just making potatoes while dread presses in from every direction, wrote John Green, the best-selling author of The Fault of Our Stars, in the caption of a cooking video he posted where else? TikTok. At lunchtime Thursday, the silliness of us and all of this, virtue signaling on social media. Imagine being an antidepressant pill, said one tweet. You were designed to adjust chemical imbalances in the brain, but now you're being asked to face off against a never-ending pandemic, economic recessions, a spiraling political climate, and now World War III. Lawrence Palenkas, I guess, a USC professor who studies mental health, noted that as individuals, we may be able to cope with any one of these events. Having to cope with all of them simultaneously is proving to be overwhelming for many people. Well, we've seen that in Revelation too, haven't we? Coverage of the onslaught could be particularly difficult for U.S. residents who came to the country after fleeing conflicts in other countries, Palinka said. We have refugees from Syria, from East Africa, from Central America, even dating back to the Vietnam War. All the nations gather, anybody? Who are likely to re-experience the kinds of trauma that they endured prior to coming to the United States. It is more common than it's ever been for clients to mention major news events like the pandemic and the conflict between Ukraine and Russia during sessions, said Jeff Gunther, a therapist in Portland, Oregon, who runs a national therapist director called Therapy Den. Everything that has happened in the last couple of years is bringing all our, and there it is again, powerlessness to the forefront. Gunther reassured his more than 800,000 followers on TikTok, where else, on Thursday, in between you're looking at cat videos, I guess, that if they feel overwhelmed when there's so much tragedy, so much despair, so much unfairness, It's okay to have the very normal and healthy response to just be consistent in your daily routine. Or, you could repent and find God, but that could include exercising, seeking out comforting television shows, or checking in with friends, he said. In Revelation, as different bowls are poured out, what do people do instead? They curse God. In other words, they refuse and miss it. And you're seeing this played out real time in an article like this, even. Other people cope with stressful news events by trying to learn as much about them as possible. Understanding what is happening can bring a sense of relief, he said, but can also bring a sense of obsession or a feeling of falling down the rabbit hole. He suggests thinking carefully about how much you can take in. You won't ever get to the end of the internet or the end of Twitter, Gunther said. We need to be incredibly aware and mindful of that. But why do we try, by the way? What's underneath the quest for understanding? That's another form of a sense of control. If you can understand, then you can explain, you can make sense, and that is its own form of control. Susana Sanchez, 51, of Santa Ana, has not been the same since the pandemic began. Her husband lost his job as a restaurant cook. She nearly died from pneumonia after falling ill with COVID-19. After so much fear and trauma, she said she was depressed. She began to feel better as new cases declined, but then she became aware of the situation in Ukraine. The fear of the unknown resurfaced. Her mind started to race. She spent most of Wednesday night on her phone in bed checking for news updates. She woke up shaking Thursday, terrified of a world war. During a regularly scheduled session that morning, her therapist told her, "You cannot stress out or fear over something you have no," and there's that word again, no control of. At Page Against the Machine, a bookstore in Long Beach, the shelves are stocked with titles about black history, fascism, political history. When new chaos erupts in the world, owner Chris Jocko tries to stock relevant books. At the window sit a few books on Afghanistan. After last spring's Israeli-Palestinian conflict, he highlighted freedom as a constant struggle. On Thursday, as two customers roamed the narrow store, he thought of what he could add on Ukraine. There was a time during pandemic shutdowns when people were able to take the time to envision how society could be better, including an improved job-life balance and shorter work weeks, Jaka said. The sense of quiet didn't last long enough, he said. It just feels like a constant stew of chaos. We can't get space to think about things. For Russian President Vladimir Putin to act with this aggression seems unwarranted and an unacceptable reaction to trying to protect his sphere of influence, Jiako said. It's the civilian population who has to endure this. It's not clear to me what the end game is. Jiako said he worries about a potential war breaking out. War, after all, has historically happened in times of destabilization, just like in Revelation, where you're the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? Different things among others. War. And coming out of a global pandemic, it's certainly an unstable time. Kitty Hall, 72, said that like everyone else, she has been comforted by the idea that the pandemic might be nearing its end, but now she's watching gas and grocery prices rise, and she doesn't trust the Biden administration to deal with the crisis, she said. It's depressing, Hall said. It's hard to find the words. Will the U.S. send more troops abroad? Will the country be attacked? Will we see nuclear war? It's all upsetting and scary, she said. I let my emotions run, she said. And this is the 72-year-old. Look at the last sentence the article ends with. 72 years old, and she says, it's something a lot of us have never experienced ever. But you read Revelation and begin to realize, has this happened before? Yeah. Say again? Over and over. If the Christian should never be surprised, folks. The Christian should never be surprised. If we're surprised, we haven't been reading our Bibles closely and deeply and often enough. We should not be surprised. This is how God works in history. And again, God alone knows exactly what he's up to, on what time scale, how far it will go, what the specific meaning of it is. God alone knows that. There's no prophet to tell us exactly how to connect the dots, but the Christian should never be surprised that sometimes God shakes the world a bit to get mankind's attention. So with all that in mind, we go back to the end of 18 into chapter 19, and somebody's already asked, will we finish the book tonight? No. but come on, you already know what happened to 21 and 22, right? Those are familiar, right? Come on. Maybe we'll get there, maybe we won't. I don't know, we'll see. end of chapter 18, I want to just look at one last line. We kind of got to 19 a little bit, but I want you to, again, notice the juxtaposition. One of the things that happens here, chapter breaks come in awkward places, kind of break up our sense of the flow a little bit. One of the things that happens in these kind of closing chapters, it's juxtapositions. Two different perspectives for the same event. And how you see the same event depends on whether you're one of God's people or whether you're one of the earth dwellers who has no hope beyond this world. Same event, two different perspectives, kind of over and over again. So, to kind of get back into that, that's why we're going to jump back into things tonight. Chapter 18, fallen is Babylon, Rome, especially Rome as a way of life. You know, this economic value system, the luxury goods, the supply chain crises. Rome as a way of living for the average person. We're not talking about kings who lose their power. We're talking about those who are enriched upon the status quo, those who have gotten comfortable, and this is how they live. Rome is a way of life. It falls. And all those, you know, the businessmen and just everybody who enjoys life under the Roman world. Let's see, pick up in verse 17. For in a single hour, all this health has been laid wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out when they saw the smoke of the burning. And so for the earth dweller, you know, we're talking about one of the kings who's persecuted Christians, one of the government officials who's persecuted Christians. We're just talking about somebody who's been comfortable living in the Roman way of life, and that wealth and that luxury has dulled their humanity and their spiritual and moral senses. Their sense of forever, their sense of, you know, that there's got to be a God I owe something to. They live only in a world in which comfort and pleasure are their orienting values. And so people like that cry out, what city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads, a sign of mourning, as they wept and mourned. And they cried out, saying, alas, alas, for the great city, where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth. For in a single hour she has been laid waste. The juxtaposition of verse 20 that becomes chapter 19 is, but rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Depends on who you are, how you see the same event, right? And chapter 19, beginning of it, is an unpacking of that. And so because there's a call to rejoice, chapter 19 is that rejoicing breaking out in heaven. And after this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, hallelujah. Songs are sung. We kept on reminding ourselves there's going to be singing. They're singing now. The saints get to sing. And once more, verse 3, they cried out, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders, the four living creatures fell down. They worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. All right. And so that's the rejoicing. That's the rejoicing that was called for. Now we see same event, two different perspectives depending on who you are. And therefore, how you orient yourself to the world. Are you marked by the beast, or do you have the mark of the lamb, right? Same event, two different reactions depending on who you are. And again, that brings us back to our own time, by the way, as a sidebar. Not saying it's wrong to have some trepidation, some concern, some hesitance about the world as it is these days. It's the obsession that becomes an orienting value that's wrong, right? It's not wrong to want to be aware and be prudent, to be as cautious and prepared as you can. But ultimately, what is our perspective? Our perspective is let God do his work and rejoice in it when it happens. For any Christians who lived through the collapse of Rome's economy, was it fun? No. But were they called to sing too? Yeah. Doesn't matter whether you're on earth or in heaven, if God's at work doing what he does, our call is to, the command to us, the imperative is rejoice. Yeah, rejoice that God is at work accomplishing his purposes, which are righteous. All right, so now we have another scene. One of the things, we want to kind of understand as we go into the wrap-up stage of the book here, before we get to that final vision of the new heavens and new earth in 21 and 22, is this. So the harlot sits on the beast, right? The harlot kind of represents the way of life, this prostitute, Babylon, She kind of represents the way of life. It's not just the political leaders who oppress and persecute Christians. It's just those who live in, again, luxury and comfort, and it dulls their sense of the image of God in them. It dulls their moral quest. It dulls their desire for the transcendent, for what's beyond life and being rightly oriented to it before you die, right? So that's done away with, kind of, you know, economic collapse. But there's still other aspects of the dragon's power that have to be dealt with. There's the land beast and the sea beast, right? You know, there is this idea, you know, kind of the government power itself, which is the sea beast, and the land beast, which is kind of other ways in which the government or a nation can influence it. The ideology of the nation through state religion, required religion, you know, economic requirements. You must do certain things to be able to get your license, your business license, your medical license, your lawyer's, you know, license, or, you know, whatever. You have to, you know, but still kind of basically focused on the state's power itself. If the average just kind of value system of Romans at large kind of collapses and goes away and is judged here, you still got to deal with that, right? And so we see that beginning now, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Now, who's the bride? All the way through the Bible, consistent image. Who's the bride? Yeah, God's people, the church in particular on the New Testament side, but God's people. The bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So as we're coming to the end, the church is ready for the marriage to Jesus at the end in that ultimate sense. But how has the bride prepared herself? Well, she's put her wedding dress on, so to speak, you know, clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. But the fine linen consists of what? Righteous deeds. In the context of Revelation, what's he talking about? What does that look like?
The saints who died for...
That's one facet of it, who did not love their life to the point of denying or compromising. Suffering well, that word endurance that we saw earlier in the book, that's how the bride gets ready for the wedding feast. That's how she decks herself out, ready for her husband to come and take her away. And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." This is a wedding you do not want to miss out on. And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." And I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said, "Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." What marks a true servant of God? You hold to the what? So when the world says compromise, you don't. In whatever form you're pushed, you maintain the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. It's an interesting phrase we don't have time for tonight. So I saw heaven open. So it's time for the wedding feast. Woohoo! Verse 11, so I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True. We talked about this last week, all these names, clothed in a robe dipped in blood, name by which he is called is the Word of God. And on his robe, dropping down verse 16, on his thigh, he has a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everybody else is a usurper. All dragons and beasts who wear false crowns are usurpers. He alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. Now here again, perspective. You're expecting a wedding feast, right? But what do you get? Well, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the captives, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And so it's not just the kings, it's basically, I mean, even the slaves get thrown under the bus here. All the earth dwellers of any sort. Anybody who does not know and fear God. It's time for the bride to get married, and if you're not part of the bride, well, the wedding's going to go a little differently for you. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered together to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and his army. Again, you expect a wedding, and instead this is like, you know, violent. This is like no wedding I've ever been to, thankfully. I've been to some odd weddings over the years. I went to a wedding once where Batman made an appearance. It's complicated. yeah. Anyways. And so, yeah, the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies were gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, another term for the land beast. So the beast in this passage is the sea beast that we met earlier, and the false prophet's the land beast. So the two beasts, you know, the means by which the dragon, Satan, has done this work among men through government power and related ideological pressure. They're caught. And it deceived those who had received the mark of the beast, those who worshiped its image, and the two were thrown alive, where? Into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's a different perspective on what the wedding feast looks like, doesn't it? All depends upon who you are, for different perspectives on the event. And as a sidebar, earlier, and again, so much Old Testament language, imagery, ideas just stoked all the way through here. One of the things we miss all the time is in the Old Testament is one of the marks of cursedness by God. One of the signs that we're most familiar with is the whole idea of curses, one who's hung on a tree, right? We get that because Paul makes a big deal about that, you know, Jesus bearing the curse of God in Galatians when he talks about the crucifixion as Jesus being hung by a tree and thus bearing the curse of God for us. In Deuteronomy, one of the other marks of cursedness by God is lack of a proper burial, and your body is left to be carrion for the scavengers. Yeah, that's a perfect example. That's right. And part of her judgment, right, was the dogs will lick your blood, etc. I mean, that.
King Saul, too.
Yeah, that, yeah. Well, ironically, that's part of why David wanted to show him the kindness of, or I'm sorry, the men of Jabesh-Gilead wanted to show him the kindness of, he doesn't, you know, yeah, you know, he was a bad man, but he did do something good for, and to be fair, that was actually one of the high points of Saul's reign, his deliverance of Jabesh-Gilead. And so, ironically, exactly because of that point, they did not want to see his body left to be desecrated like that. And so they went by night, stole away the body, and by the way, that's part of the uniqueness too, even, Jesus being buried as a crucified criminal. Usually what happened to crucified criminals, they were left there until, you know, whatever had come by and eaten enough, or, you know, pulled the corpse off the cross and drug it out into the desert or wherever, some cave, and, you know, that was it. Yeah, that's part of the unique, you know, we don't appreciate, but the uniqueness of the story of somebody of Joseph of Arimathea standing, no less, as a rich Sanhedrin member to go and say, I want his body. Because that's not how this works. It's not how this works. Anyways, so the beasts are dealt with here now by the one who rides the white horse, who's come to collect his bride. What's the right way to put it? They meant to kind of disrupt the wedding. It didn't work out too well for them. And so they're thrown into hell, the lake of fire. But what about the dragon? He's the source of all this, right? He's the author of all this. What about him? Again, chapter breaks in bad places. Chapter 20 continues this basic scene. Pretend that 20 is not there. The dragon, you're not really done until the dragon's dealt with, because again, he's the one who started all this, right? Go back to chapter 12, that part of the book where we've been unpacking for the past several weeks. You know, it's the dragon who starts the war. And so you can get rid of his henchmen, you can get rid of the means by which he has done what he's done. But what about him? So I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. So you know something's about to happen. And he seized the dragon. Now, here's what's remarkable about this, by the way. Just, you know, thinking out loud here for a sec. When it comes to Satan getting his comeuppance, who would you expect to do it? Yeah, you'd expect Jesus to do it, right? Rider on the white horse, you're set up for a great final scene. In the end, who actually grabs him? Well, not just any angel. It is an angel. It's not a great angel. Just an angel. Anyways, the point stands. Satan, in the grand scheme of things, really is only able to do as much as God permits. The great mystery that the Bible does not answer, and so don't ask it because I don't know, is why does God let him? I don't know. That's something.
This isn't the final.
Say again?
And it's part of the final. He's bound.
Correct. Yeah.
He gets judged like everybody else.
Correct. Correct. But yeah, but say again? Well, yeah, I mean, again, God's the mystery of what God's looking for in his creation, that this is the way he wants loyalty shown, again, beyond any of our pay grades. God never reveals why he allowed Satan to ever have this kind of a leash if he can just send an angel to grab him and throw him in the pit. Now, here's the thing, and to Jeremy's point, this is not the ultimate end of Satan yet. Because putting the book, we've been mostly dealing with the idea of Revelation, you know, the fact that history repeats itself, cycles, and so forth. And this is the end of Rome, of Rome's era. That, you know, go back to Daniel's parlance in Daniel 7, the fourth beast, mighty and terrible. And Daniel 7, the way Daniel 7 tells the story, Daniel wants us to see the rise of Rome and the establishment of the kingdom of God through Jesus in that era, the beginning of the church, as an initial conflict between the kingdom of men, the dragon, the beast, the great and mighty beast, and the kingdom of God, and it's smashed. And so that's certainly what we see here, where this is the end, not necessarily of all beasts for all time. This is the end of the Roman hegemony. This is the end of the Roman ability to get after the people of God. And I think that's why, at this point, you don't see Satan yet dealt with once and for all. You see him bound. And an angel grabs him and threw him into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the, and out of the blue, you know, we kind of get this in verse 2 and verse 3 here, until the 1,000 years were ended. Ah, the millennium. What in the world is that? Well, here's the thing. We've done enough over the course of the quarter. Hopefully you can help me with this a little bit, right? We know better than take it literally, right? We've done that enough. And we've done enough with numbers. Can anybody even begin to get a sense of what this might be about? Yes, because 1,000 is another way of playing with what numbers? Tens. 10 times 10 times 10, right? So a full and complete season, not literal. So here's what's interesting about that, is you compare the time of Satan's binding here. Go with me back to, I think it's chapter 12. Yeah. Where in this initial struggle, when the dragon first makes war on the woman, tries to destroy her child, representing his attempt to smash Jesus back in during the incarnation, but he fails through Herod. He actually fails at the cross, not realizing it, I don't think, at the time. But he's left to harass the woman, the children of the woman. For how long? Well, 12 and verse 6, for 1,260 days, which is our 42 months. Our 3.5 years, our time times and half a time. His time to harass is relatively short compared to the time that he is bound. And again, none of them meant to be taken literally, but certainly within the system meant to be taken relatively. And so for 1,000 years, for some complete period, some complete cycle, as we would look at it, the complete amount of time known only to God. Satan is bound. Satan is limited. Do you see other stories in the Bible where Satan seems to have a longer chain or a shorter chain, pardon the pun, sometimes? Can you think of stories like that? Job's a perfect example. Satan couldn't do anything to Job until God let him. And so there was a season where, rather than talking about in terms of nations and historical epics, there was just talking about within the scope of one individual man's life. But the bottom line is, there was a season in Job's life when Satan was allowed to rampage. Right? You with me? Which implies there was a time in Job's life when Satan couldn't do that to him. And by the end of the book, I think it's implied that Job goes back to a time when Satan is no longer able to do that to him. Satan is once again reined in, bound, if you will, by God. One of the things that's interesting is, and one of the reasons that maybe from the book of Daniel up to the book of Revelation, this focus on that fourth kingdom, the terrible beast, which becomes the Roman Empire, and the days of which the kingdom that will not fail, that will endure forever, the kingdom of God, Son, the Messiah, is established. One of the reasons that we do see that, in one sense, Satan seems to be given a longer chain, is in that era, think about it this way. What's one of the only things you see in the gospel you don't see really anywhere else in the Bible? demon possession. It's almost as though, again, God to underscore his power, and also to underscore the level of work with which he's working in the world allows Satan a similarly longer leash. So the unique time in human history when he becomes flesh and dwells among us, literally enters into this world, what does he allow Satan to do? More directly interact with it as well. To heighten the sense of cosmic conflict, right? Don't ever forget, you know, whether it's, again, we talked before about how much 1 John, the Gospel, Revelation, all linked together. In 1 John 3, what was John's perspective? For this reason, the Son of God has been revealed to destroy the works of the devil. In the Gospels, especially in Mark's Gospel, what's the first miracle Jesus works? Casting out demons. Why is he here? He's not here to punish man, not this time. He's here to deliver man. He's here to rein Satan in. He's here to defeat Satan. He gives Satan almost and especially against himself, almost a blank check. You know, whether it's the temptation in the wilderness, one of the Gospels stunningly puts it at the end of the temptation of Jesus, the devil departed until an opportune time. It wasn't the only time that Satan would be allowed this direct confrontation, as it were, with Jesus. One of the Gospels frighteningly puts it when it comes time for Judas to betray Jesus, that Satan, yeah, not some sort of false, you know, it's like in the days of Ahab and Micaiah when, you know, the lying spirit sent out. Satan himself is at work in this. Far darker in one sense than other parts of the Bible. What has God done? He's allowed Satan a looser chain, so to speak, so that he can highlight all the more the work that he's up to as he's God revealed flesh. And stop and think about that. Again, the demons in the Gospels. Have you come to cast us out before the time or torment us before the time? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. The demons knew the war was up. They knew that the ultimate war was at hand. They understood. It was human beings in rejecting him. We missed what was really going on. The demons were very clear on who he was and what he was here to do. They understood the war had been brought to them. Is that a hand, Dan, a minute ago?
Mm-hmm. Could that be because chapter 12 has already happened?
Possibly.
He was cast out of heaven down to earth.
Possibly.
So he doesn't have as much power anymore.
Sure.
As opposed to before Jesus.
Sure. Partially. One of the things that always happens, and ironically you're seeing it here in chapter 19 and 20 for that matter too, but one of the things that always happens is that in the great scenes of conflict between whether it's God or Jesus for that matter, especially in his glorified form, his glorified state, any conflict between God and the nations or God and Satan, it's always, you know, there's just simply no challenge. It's over. The details aren't given because it was insignificant. I mean, chapter 19, he defeats them. He slays them with the word of his mouth. I mean, there's just no effort to it for God's part. And so, yeah, it's certainly what you're suggesting is possible, that it could just be because chapter 12, as you put it, has happened. But it also could just be the fact that, Satan is not God, and so he's still on par with other spiritual beings. And if God empowers them to defeat him, you know, just like sometimes the Bible talks about, you know, God strengthening us to fulfill his purposes. Yeah, we're meant to see Satan as limited, though, somehow, some way. But it's a fair question. It's a good point. Yeah, Jeremy.
And we're still trying to view this as happening in a timeline. You know, this finding and all this isn't necessarily like Rome falls and then Satan falls next. You know, what we see.
Correct.
This is just God wrapping up his letter and saying, I'm dealing with all the foes.
That's a good, yeah. That's a fantastic way to put that. That's right. That God is, you know, kind of unraveling from the least to the greatest of these sources and causes of problems in the world, from the general worldliness of economic comfort and luxury, chapter 18, to the beasts, to the dragon himself.
Several times, Zechariah.
Yeah.
That was Christ came to, destroy Satan's power and to have the victory. And,
right.
You know, and this very well could be part of that.
You know,
when the actual.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, that's a very good observation, Jeremy. We do make the mistake of trying to put this onto a timeline when all prophecy in the Bible, and this is prophecy, even though it's apocalyptic, but it's still that prophetic genre, kind of moves from cause to effect, cause to effect, cause to effect, and timeline as we look at it, you know, literal 1,000 years, whatever, it's missing the point. It's just the unraveling of the rebellion against God. Yes, ma'am, Glenda. Yes. Oh, yeah. That's right. Yeah. And again, by the way, it takes us back to consistency between portraits and unique things about the way John's had things revealed to him that he's writing about. It's John's gospel in particular describes him as a liar and the father of lies. It's John's gospel that contextualizes Satan that way. And so, yeah, here again, that image that's relatively unique to John's gospel and John's way of describing Satan and his work becomes part and parcel of how John then reveals this image of who this dragon is and what he's about and how he works in the world. And by the way, that idea of him deceiving, Paul picks up on that as well when he describes Eve and that encounter in Genesis 3 with Satan. Remember in 1 Timothy 2, the woman was deceived, not the man. But the point was that idea is that Satan deceived Eve. And by the way, lest we be mistaken, Paul's point about Eve being deceived and not Adam is not Paul's way of saying that's why men should be in charge. Because if anything, what it's actually doing is it's heightening the level of Adam's sin. Because if Eve was deceived, it's wrong, but it's not as rebellious. If Adam wasn't deceived, what does it say about what he did? Willingly. He approved it. It actually heightens. So yeah, it doesn't. That's why men should be leaders. They're even more rebellious. No, it's not slamming the woman as much as a careless reading would leave us to think sometimes. And I've heard people talk about that's why God wanted men to lead. No, God wanted men to lead because He chose different roles for us. The fact of the matter is, men have generally failed spectacularly over human history at being the leaders we were supposed to be, which is why we have many of the problems that we do. As God put it elsewhere, I sought for a man. I'm looking for a man who will lead and be my guy in the world. We as men generally fail. Yeah, so women can't get it right because Eve was deceived. She's gullible. Actually, it's a soft way of saying Adam's even worse. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Not careful.
Well, that's right. That's right. And again, that word deceive and deceit is a big word and a big concept, because when you get into it, deceit is part of, I think, how the heart is hardened, which is Old Testament language for the blasphemy against the Spirit in the New Testament. The New Testament's language for that same basic concept of placing yourself beyond the reach of the Word of God by willfully refusing to listen to it until you actually are so blind that you can't see and won't see anymore. Self-deceit's a big part of it. Pharaoh has to, at some point in Exodus, deny his eyes to what is being seen. When even his own advisors are saying, Egypt is destroyed. When even his own magicians are saying, this is the finger of God, we can't do this. Even the Egyptians around him are saying, this is beyond us, man. And he still, you have to choose not to see. Eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear. But self-deceit is how we deal with the cognitive dissonance as we sear the conscience and choose to blind our eyes. And so, yes, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He works with those who want the comforting falsehoods that allow us to remain self-willed. So, good. Yes, ma'am.
It comes back to this.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah.
No control. Well, who said we ever had it? We've deceived ourselves.
Sure.
With our control.
Sure. That's right. The modern idolatry of science. There is a legitimate role for science, but the truth of the matter is our priests still dress in white, but they're called lab coats. And think about the authority, one of the only sources of authority left in an otherwise decadent and antinomian culture is the authority of the science or the doctor, right? Think about the past 2 years. What's been the shutdown point? The science says. That's been the shutdown point, hasn't it? Even if science is wrong, because it's almost a religious claim in our culture, right? How much has been retracted or changed or now we know or, later studies show. But, and I've actually seen it capitalized. Science with a capital S. That's kind of sobering, isn't it?
Yeah.
So yeah, every culture's got its God. Nobody's truly secular. Don't let anybody deceive you about that. Everybody's got a source of authority around which every other value is arranged. That's called a God, no matter what the culture at the time wants to call it. All right. Well, back to chapter 20. So yeah, he's thrown in the pit. It's shut and it's sealed so that he might not see the nations any longer until 1,000 years, whatever that's, but it's a complete period. Complete by what sense? The purposes of God that yet remain. Known only to God at this point, not revealed to us. But after that, he must be released for a little while. Why? So that he can be dealt with once and for all. And I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Now wait, thrones? And it's not just for God and Jesus. Who else is getting thrones in the end? 24 the 24 elders, and who else? Yeah, all of us. Also, I saw the souls of those who beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Again, the real plot point, you know, crisis that drives the book is those souls under the altar early crying out, when are you going to do something, God? They show up here at the end, as well as those who have not worshipped the beast or its image, have not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him for 1,000 years. Stop right here for a sec. One of the things that we often forget about is the fact that when God, part of what's being shown here in Revelation, we're going to get caught by the bell, but that's okay. This is a worthy stopping place because this is often not fully understood. Part of what Revelation is showing, getting to chapter 21 and chapter 2 even, when we're kind of showing the eternal habitat of God and his people, is this. You know, the reason that heaven kind of resembles Eden a little bit, right? We've all picked up on that before, is this. What's basically being said here at the end is God's original purpose for man will not be thwarted. What God wanted in the beginning, he will get. And wherefore, what was it when he put his image in us at the beginning? What was one of his purposes for us back at the beginning in Eden? To rule under him, but with him over creation. And so in the end, guess what we get? Thrones. Where we as well get to sit and judge, help God in setting all things right and making all things new. It's a stunning thing. But you've already seen tastes of that, right? God makes the world, but then what does he do or let Adam do there in Eden to kind of polish it up? Name the animals. See how this works? What God wanted for us is what he's restoring us to. In the end, not just does everybody get a robe, everybody gets a crown and a throne too. And so you know, little throwaway verses in the Bible that we forget about sometimes where this is kind of known but not often developed, but it's part of our faith and our hope and why it's worth so much suffering in this life to be part of the making of all things new. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when Paul just cannot believe that they are suing each other before civil courts. Not only is it embarrassing that you guys would sin against each other so bad as you need to get lawyers involved, but number two, it's kind of ridiculous. How does it make the church look to the world when you got two people who claim, you know, by this all men will know you, your love for each other. And here you guys are, down here at the downtown courthouse, lawyered up over money or whatever it is. So it makes you look like schmucks to the world. Don't take this seriously at all because you're doing that. But thirdly, look at what Paul says here. Let's see. Early in chapter 6. Thank you. And do you not know that saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? In other words, y'all will be able to sell this in the church. Are there no wise men among you? I mean, at the end of the day, God's going to put you back on thrones and let you have dominion. Can you guys really not figure this out right now? Start practicing for eternity, maybe?
Unless someone you can trust as well. Yeah. You can't trust a lawyer.
Yeah.
I mean, you know.
Oh, no.
You know,
no.
Part of the church versus people of the world. You
Yeah, but the larger point is, if you guys can't figure out how to wisely settle this kind of stuff amongst yourselves, you got a bigger destiny. This is small beans compared to what, you know, where God is elevating us to in the end. One other example, real quick. Second Timothy chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, Paul writes. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And then here comes very much Revelation language. If we endure, that was Revelation's word early in the book, right? We saw that, we underlined that, we highlighted that. If we endure, we will also reign with him. We will reign with him. What's he talking about? He's talking about what finally comes to pass in Revelation chapter 20. That's what he's talking about. When the day finally comes, when not just God's throne is set up, but when ours are set up too. And when those who told us we were wrong on the earth have to look at those who have been vindicated by God now, by being seated with him at his table, so to speak, you know, mixing metaphors here a little bit, while they are to be cast out. The day of ultimate, you know, we talked to this today a little bit about how, you know, this is a scene of reversals kind of through these final chapters. This is the ultimate reversal. When the powers that be have oppressed and condemned the people of God for being the ones who are wrong, for being the ones who are hateful, phobic, the ones who cause the problems in society, the people who aren't right-thinking people. And it actually turns out that we are vindicated because we're the ones now allowed to have a part in the judgment of those who did this to us. Potent stuff. But it is a subtle but important theme that is there in the New Testament as well. I think I just heard the click, which means we've got about 60 seconds. Satan gets loose, Jesus defeats him, and there's new heavens, new earth, the end. For sake of time, drop down verse 11, great scene. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the great, small and dead, standing before the throne. Books were opened. You think the internet remembers everything? Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then interestingly, death and Hades themselves were thrown into the lake of fire. Death itself is done. The lake of fire is the place of God's eternal destruction. It's not just the devil and his angels that go there. It's not just the damned who go there. Death itself is thrown there. Why? What's the idea? That death has no more part in the new creation God is bringing, the new heavens and new earth, as the terminology of chapter 21 calls it. Death itself is destroyed. Remember what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection laid in it? And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Lost my place. Oh, there it is. This is the second death, and I think we get the idea. Well, you know, the first death is you die in this life, you die in this world. That's not what you have to fear. Everybody's going to die in that way. What are you really getting ready for or trying to avoid? The eternal death, the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And then again, so much Old Testament language is from Isaiah, the new heavens and the new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, sea was no more. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people. A refrain that's first introduced in Leviticus, but why is it introduced in Leviticus? Because Leviticus... it's not about that book itself. That whole section from Exodus 19 up till Numbers 10, that whole section is them at Sinai. What happens at Sinai? The law in which God makes them a people and gives them a tabernacle. What's the point of the tabernacle? I will be their God, they will be my people, and what? I will dwell among them. It, It was the beginning of the return of Eden. Because what was Eden? The place where God and man dwelt together. Right? And so it's finally all undone. Again, what God always wanted is what God gets. And when you understand that in a sense, the tabernacle that becomes the temple, that becomes the church, which is now the temple of God, we are the temple of God, that's the great idea. Then in this new Jerusalem, there is no temple. Why? Because the eternal dwelling place of God and man in chapter 21, beginning of verse 15, or 16 rather, a city four square, 12,000 stadia, we get the symbolism of the numbers, and its length, height, and width are equal. It's a cube. And its relative dimensions are the same as the most holy place of the tabernacle and temple. That's why you don't need a temple, because the place itself is the temple. The place itself is what, in a sense, creation itself was supposed to be. You didn't need a temple in Eden. Why? Because God and man could just dwell together. And so that final place, that final dwelling, is literally the return of an Eden, of a most holy place where God and man dwell together forever. All right. Thanks for a good quarter. And they're singing and happy ending after all. But anyways. Do what? Well, yeah, it's a journey.